We want to consider tonight applied holiness. Applied holiness. We're considering that subject this morning in Romans, making good use of God's law, of His good law. The law is helpful if we understand what it's intended to do and what it's not intended to do. And that usually takes some time. What a good choice. What a good song. Take time to be holy. And I didn't confer with Bill about the songs, but our subject is holiness tonight. Applied holiness. And we'll look some in Exodus, some in Hebrews, some in Thessalonians. And maybe, depending on how convinced you look at the end or tired, you might look at Psalm 103. Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Lord God, we thank You so much for Your great kindness to us. What we sang tonight's true. People like us are going to heaven. This mortal will put on immortality. You do remember, remember our frame, that we are dust, and Thou hast not dealt with us after our sins. In kindness Thou hast dealt with us, even crowning us with loving kindness, delivering our lives from destruction, and putting good things in our mouths and in our souls. And so we come tonight and ask that Thou would help us understand holiness and Thy character and Thy ways with each of us, from the youngest here to the oldest. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, and for they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say unto the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto Myself. Now therefore, if you will obey My voice indeed, and keep My covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto Me above all people, for all the earth is Mine. And folks, nothing's changed. Verse 6, And ye shall be unto Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So they were going to get the law now. And with probably good intention, they meant what they said when they said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They were not feigning that. It's probably as much as they understood it. They meant that. Now come down, if you would please, to Exodus 20, and we just touch on the first few commandments. You know, we were looking at the law this morning, so we're looking at it again tonight from a little different angle. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee up, brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods, little g there, no other gods before Me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself down unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate Me, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love Me and keep My commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh His name in vain. The passages we just read reveal the grace of God. I am the Lord thy God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That is an act of grace. He brought them up. By grace and power, he brought them up. These passages reveal the holiness of God. These people were to be a separated people. Verse says, a peculiar people unto me. It means a distinct, separate, unique people. Separated people, a holy people. A holy people joined to a holy God, subject to the holy law. So the passages reveal not only the grace of God, but the holiness of God. And then these passages reveal the authority of God. These are commandments, not suggestions, not advice. So we would like now then to apply these. As I mentioned this morning, conscience, and you have it in your bulletin, and conscience is a very important thing, but conscience does not always work. Lots of people have a conscience, and it is not going off. It's not troubling them. And the law is really not applied. They just don't understand the law, and in their own mind, they're pretty okay. And so we want to apply the law some, and then we want to notice we want to look at Jesus as surety of the new covenant, that we'd be able to apply this. So let's take just briefly, apply, for example, Exodus 20, verse number 3, we'll begin with the first commandment, and we want to apply it to ourselves. Applied holiness. We don't want to just be theoretical about this. What is holiness? We want to know, are we doing it? Are we holy people? Okay, so first commandment. We applied, or you could call this the first commandment applied. Mr. Sells calls it the full meaning of the Ten Commandments. I've hesitated to say full meaning because that might imply that this is everything it means in it. Of course, no human being could explain all what every application of it, but applied holiness, an expanded understanding, we might say, of the commandments, and we'll just look at a few of them. What does it mean to have no other gods before me? Well, in general, it would just mean that the Lord God is our only God, and we would say that, you know, He's our God, and nothing else is before Him. But it's possible to think we're keeping that, and really not be keeping it. For example, in Colossians 3:5, you don't have to turn to it, but he's clearly writing to believing people, and there he says, covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is a form of idolatry because covetousness makes a god out of things. Indeed it does. So when we are given to covetousness, unusually attached to things. God has blessed us with many things. I like the things God has given me. Many things God has given me. But things don't really satisfy us. Things oftentimes whet our appetite for more things. And there's such a thing as covetousness. The New Testament interprets this as idolatry. How many of you think of yourself that sometimes you are stubborn, that you sometimes find yourself having a stubborn spirit? Just for a moment, I want to ask you to raise your hand. I want to ask you to turn, please, to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And here's the king of Israel, and he thinks he's keeping the commandments, and here are New Testament believers. And I think I'm keeping the commandment, but I want to just probe you on that. Are we keeping the commandments? Are we keeping the first commandment? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. Israel has chosen a king like the other nations, and this king progressed for a little while. It turns out that Saul really was an idolater. Look at verse 15. Chapter 15, verse 23. And Samuel says to him after Saul's poor performance, he said, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Please notice that. That's not my interpretation. Mr. Sell's interpretation, verse 23. Stubbornness, Samuel says, by inspiration, is as iniquity and idolatry. Stubbornness is idolatry because it makes a god out of self. You know, we really don't realize how rebellious we actually are until somebody crosses us. Or until maybe God's will crosses us. I don't think Saul believed himself to be an idolater. I'm not sure he fully believed it even after Samuel told him so. He probably did, but at least some way, to some degree. But when God's will crossed Saul's preferences, Saul's desire, Saul was very stubborn, and Samuel said, "Saul, you, Jewish or not, circumcised or not, ritualistic or not, offering sacrifices or not, you are an idolater because you're stubborn." Stubbornness is idolatry. It makes a god out of self. I'm going to do it my way. How many of you believe stubbornness is idolatry? Say amen. Folks, now we're getting closer to home. How about this one? Unsurrender. We have unsurrender is idolatry because it makes, because your God is the one to whom you yield. That's really who our God is. And unsurrender is a kind of idolatry. I will not surrender to God. I'm surrendered to someone else or something else. Folks, that is idolatry. I can't be unsurrendered. Here's one that comes close to home. This not just comes close to home. This comes into home, sits down, and meddles with all of us. Procrastination. Procrastination is a mixture of stubbornness and unsurrender. Procrastination says, "I'll do it later." This is a sin because God has a will for you to do, and He has a time for you to do that will. And when the Spirit of God is saying to get going, and you say, "later," procrastination is really a form of it's a mixture of stubbornness and unsurrender. And don't you find now that your flesh often knows what to do? You know in your mind what to do. You said, "I ought to be doing this." Or, "I ought to refrain from this. I've had enough of this. And I've watched the game long enough," or whatever you're doing, "I've done this long enough and I need to get onto this." And you keep putting off the Spirit. How many know what that experience is? Say amen. Yes, we know what it is. Procrastination. Folks, that is a kind of, how could we say we have no other God before Him when God is telling us what to do and we're not doing it? So that's, God has a will for us to do and a time to do it. "Thou shalt have no other gods," He said, "before me." This is the first commandment. We're the crowning sin is that dooms us, that so easily besets us, is unbelief. Unbelief is a form of idolatry. Our God is the one whom we trust. Do you believe that worrying is sin? Worrying. Now, these are high spiritual standards. But unbelief is a refusal to trust God. I picked up this article by C.H. Spurgeon, and I want to read part of this to you. If you have any doubt that unbelief is really a form of idolatry, a form of breaking the first commandment, then I want you to listen carefully. Please listen carefully to this. In a message on Isaiah 41:10, Spurgeon has several incredible pertinent sections. Here are two of them for your edification. And this is by another pastor who's excerpting Spurgeon's sermon, as pastors frequently do. Okay, so now we're quoting Spurgeon. He's preaching from Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will help thee, yea, I will comfort thee. I'll uphold thee by the right hand of my righteousness. Why should not the child of God be afraid? There are several reasons which justify the divine command. Don't be afraid. Let us meditate on some of them. First, my brethren, we may not fear because it is sinful. It is usually sinful to be afraid and dismayed because such a state of mind is almost always results from unbelief. Have you ever thought what a great sin unbelief is? No, we talk about it and confess it, but we do not sufficiently consider the deep heinousness of it. We do not consider the deep heinous of it. I pray you, brethren. I'm sorry. This print runs close together. I pray you, brethren. We confess unbelief to God without a blush, and yet nothing could make us acknowledge dishonesty to man. I pray you, my brethren, tell me which of these two is the worst fault. Is not unbelief a robbery of God, a treason, a felony against Him? If I were in a conversation with any of you, and you should say to me, "Sir, I cannot believe you." Why, if you were there, why, if there were two of the lowest men and women fighting in a street quarrel, and one of them said to the other, "I cannot believe a word you say," the veriest drab would feel the insult. Every truthful man feels that he has a right to be believed. He speaks upon the honor of an honest man. If you say, "I cannot believe you," and even I cannot believe you, and even begin to lament that you have no faith in Him, the reflection is not upon yourself, but upon the person you cannot believe. And shall it ever come to this, that God's own children say they cannot believe their God? O sin of sins! It takes away the very Godhead from God. For if God be not true, He's not a God. And if He be not fit to be believed, neither is He fit to be adored. For a God whom you cannot trust, you cannot worship. O decidal traitor, thou sin of unbelief! O God-killing sin! May we be delivered from it and not think it light or trifling, but shake it off from us as Paul shook off the viper in the fire. A certain class of persons, now this is on worry, a certain class of persons are greatly gifted with the mournful faculty of inventing troubles. If the Lord has not sent them any trial, they make one for themselves. They have a little trouble factory in their houses, and they sit down and use their imaginations to meditate terror. They weave sackcloth and scrape up ashes. They know that they shall be bankrupt. There was a little falling off in the trade last week. They believe that they shall soon be too old for labor. It is true they were older than they were a month ago. They feel sure that they shall die in the workhouse. It is clear they'll have to die somewhere. They feel certain about this dreadful thing or that and fret accordingly. None of these things have happened to them, yet in their judgment, yet in the judgment of others, they're less likely to happen than they ever were, but they convert their suspicions into realities and torture themselves with them, though they be but fancies. Oh, it is sad that we should degrade ourselves to this. Unbelief is the idea. Worry is sin. And pointing out to you the first commandment, we're considering it applied. Stubbornness, worry, procrastination. How about superstition? My mother used to live in an apartment house, and they had like 15 floors, and when you go up the elevator, it goes 10, 11, 12, 14. No 13th floor. Well, there is a 13th floor, but they don't call it the 13th floor because they're afraid. Even they're afraid the people won't. Or nobody wants to live on the unlucky floor. Now, if you would go down the 13th floor and knock on the door and say, "Do you believe in God? Do you believe in God? Do you, whether they're Jews or Catholics or Protestants," what would they all say? What would they say? They'd say yes. They'd say yes, we believe in God. So. God can't take care of the 13th floor. You have a God. He can't. You really see that it's just folly. It's just sheer nonsense. Superstition, really. You know, this is the 13th floor. Let's hurry past this floor. It's unbelief. So that's pointing out to you, applying the first commandment. Let's look a little at the second, and on us. Right now you are experiencing something of the old covenant. This is the law applied. You say, "Well, I'm not sure I measure up. I think I'm stubborn. I think I fret. I think I procrastinate. I think I worry. I think my suspicions, I invent, they, in my mind, they're realities. I know it's going to go. I know I'm like Eeyore. I know it's going to fail." And, people are like that. They are. And folks, how many of you think you've been like that sometimes, even after you've been a Christian? Say amen. Folks, we have been like that. And that is a transgression. Now, I'm going to prop up your faith in just a minute. But first, let's notice the second commandment. Turn back to Exodus just a moment. Exodus 20. No graven images. Images are a substitute for faith. Images have to distort the true image of God. Images are walking by sight, not by faith. Images. And all images, worshiping with images always is a violation of true worship. It's not right. There's much more to say about images, but we walk by faith. Not by sight, but images. I have to have this image, a picture of Mary, Jesus on the cross, so on. Things like that. I have to be in this kind of building. We need to have it set up a certain way before I can worship. And those reduce God. They distort the true image of God. 1 Corinthians 10:20. The images, the idols which the Gentiles worship, the sacrifices they offer are to demons, 1 Corinthians 10:20 says. Idolatry, these sorts of idolatries are not an effort to find God, exactly the opposite. They are fleeing from God. It is an answer to a defiled conscience. But let's look at the third one for our purposes. The third one, the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And of course, this would include using God's name in swearing. But folks, unreal praying is taking God's name in vain. Praying to the audience is taking God's name in vain. Pretending to be spiritual in prayer is taking God's name in vain. Singing hymns that you don't believe or practice is taking God's name in vain. Joking about heaven and hell and baptism, things related to God, is taking God's name in vain. Very many, I'm not sure every joke about marriage, I think there might be an innocent one, but most jokes about marriage are taking God's name in vain. In Matthew 6:9, Jesus said, "After this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father, which art in heaven," what comes next? "Hallowed be thy name." That means, set apart be thy name. Set apart be thy name means all that he is, all that's true about him, all that's been revealed about him, all that God has done and is doing. That's what it means to hallow God's name. After this manner pray, and after this manner live is the idea. That's how that prayer goes. Hallowed be God's name. Well, if you think about that, you think, well, I wonder how many times I've taken God's name in vain. I mean, I wonder as a pastor how many times I've taken God's name in vain. And through your life, even after you've been saved, wonder how many. Well, you're reading the Old Covenant. And folks, if you apply these commandments, you could write books about them and you would find all through this list. In fact, this is a good thing to do. A regular study of the Ten Commandments is an important thing. As I mentioned to you this morning, the law it informs you. It's a transcript of the character of God. And it informs you as to what holiness is. It diagnoses you. So as you look at those, we just quickly looked at a couple of the commandments. So how does your diagnosis go? How do you feel under the old covenant? Everybody healthy? Everybody get up? So, all right, now, that just reading the law and interpreting the law, that doesn't really, that helps this much. It says, I think I'm coming short of the glory of God. And of course, you do on your own performance. Okay, now turn to would you turn please to the New Testament? Turn please to Hebrews chapter number 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And we want to look at this one. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22. So you've been reading tonight from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, holiness, the law of Moses. And you just glanced at it. If you glanced, folks, if you keep glancing at that alone, you'll either wither to dust or explain it away. It can't mean that, but folks, it does mean that. And my explanation, my just brief little touching on it, it's all it is scratching the surface. But look at, please, at Hebrews 7, verse 22. This is applied holiness. By so much better was Jesus made surety of a better testament. The Old Testament is what man does. You know of the gods before me. No graven images. Walking by faith, not by sight. No taking God's name in vain. Keeping the Sabbath principle. 1 and 7. Honoring your father and mother. No murder. No adultery. No stealing. No false witnessing. And no coveting. Now look at this one. By so much was Jesus made surety of a better testament. A surety is like a cosigner. It is one who makes himself responsible for fulfilling the terms and contents of the covenant. So Jesus here is made surety. He says, you are unable to meet your requirements. You just aren't. You don't have it in you. It's not there in you naturally. It's not in any man to be able to adequately keep God's commandments. Really, none of them. The truth be told, none of them. But look at this one. Jesus, the one with whom you're united, if you're a Christian, is surety of a better testament. So this covenant is different from the one we read in Moses. And he is surety. That means he says, if I was to be your surety, one of you young fellows said, would you co-sign with me on a car loan? And if I was in a boozy, foolish mood, I said, yeah, okay, I'll sign for it. That means if you can't make the payments, who makes them? I make them. So I'm surety for you. I'm co-signing. Okay, look at this, verse 22. This is important for you to consider. It's very important for you to consider. Because this is your hope. This is the new covenant hope. Jesus was made surety of a better testament. In other words, he's responsible. How many think you're responsible? You have some responsibility in keeping the commands of God. Say amen. You do, but this verse says Jesus does too. He says, I'm going to be responsible for those people to produce in them what they can't produce by themselves. I will guarantee. I'll guarantee their performance, is what he's saying. Look at verse 25. This person is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. This is talking about the duration of his salvation. It'll last forever. But since it lasts forever to the uttermost time into eternity, includes everything from the time they receive Christ all the time they get there and stay there. In other words, he has obligated himself to see you adequately through all the way there. We sang a song, I will never leave thee, he said. Indeed he won't. There's a promise. Now look over at Hebrews chapter 8. What would this, notice the new covenant. See, he gave them, when Israel got the law, they probably meant it when they said, all that he says we will do. They probably meant it. But they meant it and made this promise without sufficient knowledge of themselves. Just like Peter made a boast, and he meant it too. Don't you think Peter meant that when he said, I'll go to death with you? And the same night, some girls asked him if he knew the Lord, and he said, I know. And he swore. Peter meant it, and Israel meant it, and we mean it. But he said, I know myself. Folks, you don't know yourself. No, you do not. You do not know yourself what you'd be in a pinch. You said, I love the Lord. I'm going to serve the Lord. And he's done great things for me, and I won't procrastinate. And you may mean that, and probably do mean that, but you got something in there that's stubborn and unsurrendered, and you're going to take it with you the whole journey. So you need to know, how am I going to deal with this? You deal with it by faith in your surety. More and more faith, not less and less faith. So, surety, a guarantor, one who assumes responsibility that the obligations imposed will be carried out. Is it toward God? Is Jesus the surety from God that God will carry out his end? Yes, he's that. Is he surety on our end that we will perform? Yes, he's both. He's a surety both ways. We began this morning singing, learning to lean. Okay. Look at this one. Hebrews 8. I'll try to hurry along here. But now he hath obtained, verse 6, a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For the first covenant, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So there was a first covenant. We read about it tonight in Exodus at the giving of the law. That was the first covenant. Okay. So what was wrong in the first covenant? Verse 8. Is there anything wrong with God's law? Nope. What was the problem? For finding fault with them. See, that's what the old covenant does. It diagnoses your condition. And you always come up on the bottom end. You never checks off any human beings under the sun except one, the surety, Jesus. All the rest get a failing grade. It flunks them all. You did not pass graded by the law. Nobody does. You can't. It's not in us, in this condition that we're in. Finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, I'll make a new covenant. So this is a different one. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and it means inaugurated with them at Pentecost and with the other people of God who believe too. That includes you Gentiles. It would be different, verse 9, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So you know that's what he's talking about. We just read that. He said, this is different. They promised, they meant well, they didn't know themselves. And because they continued not in my covenant, verse 9, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So now what is it? Verse 10, for this is the covenant I will make with them, with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be my people. Folks, that is yours to claim, to be your God. He is your God to claim Him. And you can know Him. That doesn't mean we know everything at once, though, but there's no such thing as being Christian not knowing the Lord. Verse 11, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness. That is their procrastination, their lack of surrender, their stubbornness. I'll overcome all these things. Okay, I'll come to this, how this happens and when this happens in just a moment. Look at the Hebrews 13. Would you turn over, please, to Hebrews 13, 20 and 21? So, notice this one. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, sheep are helpless, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect, notice this, in every good work, to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. So this is something He's promised to do. This promise is for you to claim. That is... Now, what is actually being promised here? Is He promising sinless perfection? Or is He promising holy direction? Folks, it can't be promising in this lifetime sinless perfection. As long as we're on the earth, we will be forbidden to claim anything like sinless perfection. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and nobody else, though. As long as you're on the earth, you may not say, I don't have any sin nature. Okay. So you're going to have something. So is it sinless perfection or holy direction? It's a direction. And I've mentioned this to you before, so how does that work itself out in practical terms? Just tying it all together. I want to ask you now to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And notice this verse. These are Gentile believers. They don't... I wonder how many copies of the Scriptures the people who read 1 Thessalonians when they got even had a copy of the Scriptures. I bet these people had very little. But he said to them, verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray your whole spirit and whole and soul and body be preserved blameless. Be preserved blameless on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who called, He will also do it. God is going to work in your life, in my life, progressively, to make you more and more like Him. He has not promised, if you believe the new covenant, that all your character will, all the wrinkles will iron out of it tomorrow, if you just believe right. Folks, all the wrinkles won't iron out tomorrow. But there is such a thing as you being, this passage says, notice that, blameless. What would it mean to be blameless? We have a little book in our library. I think it's called The Spirit-Filled Life by John McNeil. And I've read this to you before, but I think this is great. This is a good explanation of what it means to be blameless and what you can expect to happen in your life. Pastor John McNeil, he's with the Lord, and he's illustrating the meaning of blameless. When a person is controlled by the Spirit, they will have what God calls a blameless life. Now, what would that be? Here's how he illustrates it. He illustrates it by telling of a letter he received from his little daughter. And I'm quoting from him now. "I received it when I was away in New Zealand in 1891. It was from my eldest daughter, who was 5 years old. It reads, 'Dear Father, I wrote all this myself. I send you a kiss from Elsie.'" That was the letter. And this is his comment on the letter. "The fact of the matter is that it is not writing at all, but an attempt at printing in large capitals. Not one of the letters is properly formed. There is not so much as one straight letter. Now the letter which I prize," and he did prize it, "the letter which I prize so much is certainly not a faultless production." Faultless would mean perfect. No fault. "The letter which I prize is not, certainly not a faultless production. It is as full of faults as it is full of letters. But most assuredly, it is blameless. I know it was the best she could do. She wanted to please me, and she succeeded." Now, he said, and you could expect this to happen, here is a person who says, "You know, I understand this much about the old covenant. I understand this much about the law, that nobody keeps it." Folks, no one does. That doesn't mean as inconsequential, "Oh, that's okay, so we'll just take God's name in vain." Nope, no, please don't think that. That's not the point. That the law doesn't matter. Folks, the law matters a lot. But it does mean this, that as you look to Jesus and say, "Lord God, I am without strength to do this. I'm not naturally holy." Folks, you're not. You're just not. If you read the law and apply it, you have to come to that conclusion. You read the Bible, you come to that conclusion. You say, "But Lord, you promised." Now, this is faith. Spurgeon says, really, you would be insulted if you were having a conversation with somebody after church and they said, "You know, I just can't believe a word you're saying." You say, "What?" Well, what about when God says these things and you just say, "Well, no, I you don't understand how I feel. I just know I'm going to lose my job tomorrow." Well, in other words, faith. You're supposed to, the new covenant works by faith, humble faith. "While in others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Trusting only in thy merit, would I seek thy face." So God is very holy, isn't he? But folks, God is like a father to us. I want to conclude here. Just turn to Psalm 103. We'll read this to conclude. And then, but while you're turning there, I want to quote this from A.W. Tozer, who certainly was a reverent man and certainly believed in the holiness of God and spent lots of time on his face on the ground praying and had in his study what he called his praying pants. Didn't want to get his suit wrinkled. I don't mean that irreverently, but he was a very reverent man. This man really knew the Lord, A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer said about the Lord our God, "He is quick to mark every simple effort to please him, and just as quick to overlook imperfections when he knows we meant to do his will." He'd say, "If I could just believe that, if God is like that, I could serve him. If I will be ground to powder for the least infraction, then it's over." He says, this is what Tozer said, and I think I could clinch it for you right here, we'll be done. He says, Tozer says, "He is quick, God our Father is, to mark every simple effort to please him. And just as quick to overlook imperfections when he knows we meant to do his will. Look at Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. This person understands God is holy. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And is a very gracious God too, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. Verse 4, who someday he'll heal all our diseases. We'll have resurrection bodies. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction. Lots of us could give testimony to that. All of us could, but some of us are more aware of it than others. Redeemeth our lives from destruction. Who crowns thee, the Holy God does, with loving kindness and tender mercies. Don't forget, we're reading the Old Testament. Who satisfies thy mouth with good things so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Look at verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. But what about our sins? He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor recorded or rewarded us according to our iniquities. No, indeed, that's what we're here tonight. Going home to comfortable homes. Notice this one. Verse 11. For as heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. Means those who reverence him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions. Transgression means rebellion. Means deliberate rebellion. Like stubbornness. Verse 13. How does he want to be understood? Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame. Yes, he knows our physical frame is very limited. I could mow two stretches of grass with a little bit of dust and pollen and be virtually incapacitated for a day or so. 10 Tylenols for one grass mowing. Some of you know that. Well, you get the idea. He knoweth our frame. He knows our physical frame, and nothing has surprised him. He knows how spiritually crippled we are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, our great surety. And he's able to deliver us. So let's conclude with that song tonight. He is able to deliver thee. What fools we are not to rush to him. Though by sin oppressed, though to him for rest our God is able. We must be fools not to flee, not to hasten to him for grace. I mean, he can be believed, he promised. And the fact is, probably there's lots of mercies waiting that we just haven't claimed because our flesh fights prayer too. Who knows what number that is? He's able to deliver thee. Is it 201? Let's conclude with that song tonight. And just before we do, let's bow for prayer. And would you just thank the Lord for his great kindness to you? The Holy God dwells in light. He made you his child and pleased with your efforts. If that was the best you could do, that he's, and you're believing him, he's glad and he accepts that. And dear Lord, we thank you so much for reminding us that you do know our frame, how even these people are tired tonight, really tired. And you know their frame. And you know just little strength we have in ourselves. It amounts to nothing. And so, Lord, with that, help us, just this group here, to abide, as we sung earlier, to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on me to transform us, though our works are really as full of faults as this little girl's letter was full of faults. We thank you, Lord, that you reward even this when it comes from the heart. It's the best we can do. And so we pray you would prevent us from slandering your great character with a bitter spirit, unsurrendered spirit, and unkindness in our heart and mind. And just pray, Lord, for our nation now that's bereft of knowledge of God, that you would help us. Help us to be walking testimonies, having the treasure in clay pots. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's sing number 201. So would you like to come and lead us in that?
Patient attention again,
and I hope you have a good week. I look forward to seeing you again Friday. So, thank you for coming, and we're dismissed.